The headlines, a senior Ukrainian official says as many as 13 Ukrainian troops have been killed since the start of the war. Finland's prime minister says the war in Ukraine has exposed both European weaknesses and strategic mistakes in dealing with Russia. And official figures show German exports fell more than forecast in October amid concerns about recession. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gizem Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. As many as 13,000 Ukrainian soldiers have been killed since Russia began its war there in February, and that is according to a senior advisor to the Ukrainian president. Mykhailo Polyak says the figure is based on official estimates from the general staff. He said they range from 10,000 to 13,000. The official was speaking with Ukraine's Channel 24. He said President Volodymyr Zelensky will make the official data public at the right time. More than 9 months into the war, neither Russia nor Ukraine has announced the exact figures of their casualties. Both sides are suspected of minimizing their losses to avoid damaging the morale of their troops. In September, Russia said that it had lost almost 6,000 troops. Our correspondent in Donetsk, Johnny Miller, tells us more about the war.
Well, I can tell you those figures of 10 to 13,000 by the Ukrainians are not true. They're nowhere near true. It's an outright lie. The Ukrainian government is simply not a credible source of information. They have been downplaying their casualty figures in an extreme degree. To give a better indication, we can look at the head of the European Union that said a couple of days ago, Ursula von der Leyen, head of the European Union, she said in a televised statement, that over 100,000 Ukrainians have already been killed in the conflict. Some of these training routines that Ukrainians are being sent on in Germany and the UK, they've been trained from scratch with no military experience to be sent in just a matter of weeks into frontline combat. And as a matter of responsibility towards people who train these troops, are they being trained well enough and sent into combat? Certainly, I've been to the front lines. Russian soldiers tell me the Ukrainians are just firing randomly. Whether they're being trained enough, also a former British soldier who's in Ukraine said that Ukrainians fire an exorbitant amount of ammunition without achieving much. So certainly the Ukrainians, without much military training, are being sent to the front line.
The Finnish Prime Minister says that the war in Ukraine has exposed both European weaknesses and strategic mistakes in dealing with Russia. Marie made these comments that she called brutally honest, an assessment of the situation with an Australian think tank during a visit to the country. She believes Europe is not strong enough right now to stand up to Russia alone. The Finnish Prime Minister is also critical of Europe's policy towards Russia over the past decades. She says a policy aimed to make close economic ties with Russia, to buy energy from it, to prevent a war, is an approach that was proved entirely wrong after the concept of the war in Ukraine. The Italian Parliament has passed a resolution authorizing the government to continue to help Ukraine, including via military aid throughout 2023. This, as an increasing number of Italians is advocating for peace negotiations and ending the Russian-Ukraine conflict.
The Italian government has been authorized to send, when it sees fit, military assets, materials and equipment to Ukraine until December 31st next year. The go-ahead has arrived from Italy's lower house, the Chamber of Deputies, which has passed a motion presented by the right-leaning parties backing the government coalition and supported by some opposition groups, including centre-left Democratic Party and centrist Italia Viva Azione. Italy has so far classified the arms it has been sending to Ukraine, but some media have suggested the next package will likely include air and missile defense.
9 months after the start of the conflict, sending weapons to Ukraine is no longer the way to go. We must put peace talks on the table and work all together for a UN-backed peace conference promoted by the EU.
Support for Ukraine has been a contentious issue within the ruling coalition, with Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni positioning herself as a staunch supporter of Kiev. However, her partners Matteo Salvini and Silvio Berlusconi, respectively leaders of the League and Forza Italia parties, have been so far much more ambiguous due to their historical ties with Moscow and President Vladimir Putin. The two have repeatedly stressed the urgency of stepping up efforts to promote peace negotiations.
Giorgia Meloni is firmly and strongly linked or attached to the partnership and the alliance in with the United States and with NATO. So I don't think she will do something to promote compromises or peaceful or diplomatic solution.
NATO's Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg has recently said, quote, "The Western alliance intends to keep fighting for Ukraine until it wins back all the territory Russia has seized since 2014. However, there seems to be an open wedge between the parliament and the Italian people. Latest polls show that more than half of Italians advocate for peace negotiations between Russia and Ukraine, and only a third are okay with a country sending more weapons to Kiev.
Peace talks must be started now. They have to find a solution to end this war. This situation is dangerously taking us toward a brink.
We are being run by governments of weaklings in the pocket of NATO, and the Meloni government is no different. Our constitution clearly says Italy rejects war.
It's not anymore a war between Russia and Ukraine. It's about all of us. We begin to feel exhausted.
The approval of the motion in the lower house on supplying weapons to Ukraine also included a provision which increases military spending to 2% of GDP by 2028, as required by NATO. The motion is currently under discussion at the upper house. The Senate will have the final say on the matter. Max Civili, Rome.
Germany's exports fell in October for the second month in a row. Official data have put the decline at 0.6%, twice as much as what analysts predicted. The fall is mainly due to softer demand from European Union countries, and that is according to Germany's Federal Statistics Agency that published the data. In the meantime, German chambers of commerce and industry predict that exports would further fall next year, declining by 2%. It comes as fears of recession this winter have already grown in Germany, which is Europe's largest economy. Now, that is because of high inflation coupled with declining foreign demand as well as strained supply chains. Inflation in Europe is caused by energy prices. It has reached record levels in recent months in the wake of the war in Ukraine. The British media say a skyrocketing cost of living is pushing people in some regions to eat pet food while others try to heat food on radiators. Charity-based Cardiff in the capital of Wales says that struggling households do not just appear in areas along associated with poverty. They advise the government to shift this policy and focus on people and not places. The charity officials say people are not being paid enough to afford the essentials as the cost of living crisis is pushing prices way up. This comes as official data show the UK inflation has already risen to 41-year high, above 11%. The government continues to blame the war in Ukraine and the COVID pandemic as the main culprits of the economic downturn. Our correspondent Amina Taylor in London says the cost of living crisis in the UK is predicted to get worse this coming winter due to high energy prices.
As you mentioned there, the 11+% inflation rate, which for many people in real terms, it feels much worse than that. Any kind of pay rise from a boss is essentially a pay cut because it simply doesn't cover what you need to survive. The Trussell Trust, which is one of the organizations running food banks in this country, delivered 2.1 million parcels between 2021 and 2022, with those figures expected to rise. And they are just one of the larger organizations. We're not talking about community-based projects here that are trying to feed their neighbors that don't come up on any official government statistics. Nearly 14 million people in this country are considered to be technically in poverty. I genuinely despair about how so many of us are going to make it through to 2023. When you consider the winter and the fuel crisis, Gisu, it's going to be so tough for so many families here, unfortunately.
The French President Emmanuel Macron has visited the U.S. with the purpose of boosting ties, but a thorny issue between the two sides has been Inflation Reduction Act signed by President Joe Biden. This has outraged the French, who say that the U.S. is subsidizing its own industries.
France and the United States are considered longtime allies with lots of cultural commonalities. But when it comes to trade, there are signs that the two longtime allies are heading for a confrontation. The French President Emmanuel Macron is visiting the United States on an official visit to boost ties. But during his trip there, Macron had some tough words directed against Washington for what he described as U.S. protectionism for its own industries. Emmanuel Macron is warning that the newly announced U.S. industrial subsidies could split the West. Macron arrived in Washington on Tuesday for his second state visit to the U.S. since taking office in 2017. French officials say Macron will confront President Joe Biden over the subsidies contained in the Inflation Reduction Act. The controversial act was signed by President Joe Biden back in August, and the Biden administration signed that with the Democratic-controlled Congress in a bid to boost U.S. domestic production and create more jobs there.
To a groundbreaking chips and science law that's going to ensure that technologies and jobs of the future are made here in America. In America. And all this progress is part of our vision and plan and determined effort to get the job done for the American people.
Well, things started really well off with Joe Biden. There was a lot of, you know, handshaking and shoulder rubbing. And we're in this together and extremely friendly relations until AUKUS. AUKUS, obviously, was lived in France like a major betrayal. And it was painful, and nobody tried to hide, you know, how feelings were hurt.
Now, the controversial Inflation Reduction Act allocates billions of dollars to environmentally friendly industries with strong backing for American-made products, but European Union governments are crying foul and threatening to launch a trade war against the U.S. by subsidizing their own green sector.
France is not the only European nation to complain about the U.S. Inflation Reduction Act. Many European leaders have also complained about the legislative package. They say the package unfairly disadvantages non-American companies and would be a serious blow to their economies. The legislation could potentially be disastrous for car makers, especially in Germany and in France. Berlin and France have warned that if Washington does not scale back, they will introduce countermeasures against the United States. European leaders are mulling over the idea of a Buy European Act, just like the Americans. Germany, which is considered the EU's economic powerhouse, has also supported the French calls for more protection for European businesses and manufacturers. There are now talks of countermeasures similar to the U.S. scheme if Washington refuses to address key concerns. Brussels has made it clear that the U.S. legislation to subsidize its own businesses at the expense of its European partners represents a form of economic protectionism that undermines the rules of the World Trade Organization. The controversial act in the Biden administration comes after 4 years of rocky relations between the U.S. and Europe during the tenure of the former President Donald Trump.
Well, during the Trump presidency, the European-American, the French-American relation was quite conflictual and difficult, because in the White House was a president who didn't believe in alliance, who undermined NATO every step of the way, even talked about, you know, NATO being obsolete, and there was, according to him, a need to move on. He stepped out of the climate agreement on climate. He stepped out of a negotiation on the Iran nuclear program. Everybody remembers that Emmanuel Macron tried to soften somehow Donald Trump, and but it didn't work out.
Furthermore, on the U.S.'s discriminatory policies against the EU are seen as particularly harmful at a time when the world faces an economic slowdown because of the COVID-19 pandemic, the Ukraine war, and trade bottlenecks. It is now believed that the U.S. is using the war in Ukraine to its own advantage by imposing its will on the EU.
Now, Saudi Arabia's naval and air blockade on its impoverished neighbor Yemen began in 2015. The acts seem to have taken the heaviest toll on battling different diseases with those who don't have access to medication. Abdulatif Al-Washali reports.
The repercussions of the war in Yemen and the difficult economic conditions continue to take a heavy toll on Yemeni patients. Yemen's Ministry of Public Health and Population held a press conference to shed light on the impact of the continued Saudi siege on thalassemia patients. Those suffering from this disease need to get blood transfusions every 3 weeks and must stay on medication for life.
Our main concern is the lack of medicines for thalassemia patients. These medicines, if available, are very expensive in addition to the lack of necessary medical examinations. We have 20,000 registered patients, while the real numbers are many times higher. These children need special medical care, and we hope that international organizations will stand by them by providing them with what they need.
The Yemeni Health Ministry has recorded nearly 500 deaths due to the lack of only one of the drugs used to treat thalassemia. The ones grappling with the disease seem to be losing hope as time goes by. With their health constantly deteriorating, they are desperately asking for help from international organizations, including the UN.
We suffer a lot from thalassemia. Medicines are not available. We need expensive medicines such as growth injections. We also suffer from a shortage of blood donors, which is what we need continuously.
We greatly need to be provided with important medicines that have not been available since the beginning of the war, such as iron withdrawal treatments. Because our iron level is high due to frequent blood transfusions, which also causes frequent infections.
Saudi Arabia's siege on Yemen and the ensuing shortages of food and medicine is putting more lives at risk every day. The healthcare system is feeling a massive strain, and the international community has yet to take any definitive steps towards ending the crisis here. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Current world order will be replaced by a new order where US is isolated, Asia powerful, resistance front expanded. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with students on Wednesday, November 2nd, 2022. This meeting was held on the occasion of National Students' Day and National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance, which are commemorated on the 13th of Aban, 4th of November. The enemy initiated hybrid warfare. The enemy, namely the United States, the Zionist regime, some insidious and malicious European powers and some groups came to the scene with all of their capabilities. What do we mean when we say they used all their capabilities? It means they used their intelligence services, their media, their social media capacity, and their past experiences. Well, they have had experiences in Iran. They had experiences in 1999, in 2009, and in the years after that. They failed there. They are using those experiences. They are bringing those experiences to the scene. They have done these things in other countries as well. They sustained some blows, and they have also had some successes. They use those experiences as well.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The enemy brought all these capabilities to the field these past few weeks in order to defeat the Iranian nation. Like I said, the nation literally punched them in the mouth. The Iranian nation left them wanting. Well, now this is an expectation that I have of you, my dear youth, and all the other youth who will hear this talk later. But I do have another expectation as well. I mentioned in one or two of my previous speeches that there are many signs that indicate that the current world order is changing and a new order will prevail over the world. What role do we Iranians have? And where will we be positioned in this new order? This is an important question. What is this new order that I am talking about, where the current order will be replaced by a new one? It cannot be said for certain. The dimensions and nature of the new order are not exactly known, but a layout can be drawn.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
You are perhaps familiar with the notion of insider trading, right? Well, it is the illegal practice of trading on the stock exchange through having access to confidential information. And today we're going to speak about a place where such trading is going on a huge scale. Guess where that place is? Well, it's the U.S. Congress.
Congress Insider Training.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Around the time when there are congressional elections, all we hear is talk of how lawmakers plan to regulate laws to make things better and to fight corruption in all of its forms. But recent revelations about lawmakers' insider trading begs the question, who is going to regulate them? How big of an issue is this practice in Congress, and what can be done about it? And to discuss the questions further, we're pleased to have our two guests on our show, Daniel Patrick Welch, a geopolitical analyst, joining us from Boston, and Richard Becker from the Answer Coalition, who is joining us out of San Francisco. Stay tuned.
Insider trading has long been the bane of Wall Street, its regulators, and law enforcement. But the illegal practice isn't just done by heavy wealthy financiers or celebrities. Politicians have unique insight into what most outsiders don't. In fact, a recent report by the New York Times says 97 lawmakers or their family members bought or sold financial assets in the past 3 years that could be affected by their legislative work.
Now, the paper quotes that most lawmakers questioned about potential conflicts of interest believe that they followed the law. So do you agree with this position?
Well, it's funny that it's phrased that way because the law is built around them and the system as it currently exists. So what the New York Times pointed out is something which verges into outright criminality, insider trading and all that. But that's not the big story about corruption in democracy in the U.S. and the erosion of faith in government. It's their constant looking for money. The system is completely bathed in cash, and the law allows them to actually be doing what they're doing, which is just, you know, looking for money all the time. Everything is based on money.
Now, it has to be said, the practice of insider trading in Congress is not something new. It's been going on for decades, and there have even been laws to try to stop it, but they all seem to have failed miserably. So why is it that these laws have not been able to stop this practice?
Well, they've written the laws. The Congress and the Senate have written the laws in a way that makes what any person would consider to be unethical treatment as far as investments and the relationship of investments to the committees that they sit on, the information that they receive. But they've made the laws such that it's almost impossible for them to be found guilty or even charged for the kind of investments they make that are, in fact, very much tied to the inside information, the insider information that they get because of their positions in the House or the Senate.
And now, before we go on, it's interesting to see just how rich the lawmakers truly are. A study back in 2020 found more than half of those in Congress are millionaires.
The median net worth of members of Congress who filed disclosures is just over $1 million. Interestingly, some longtime members of Congress also saw their wealth rise as they could retain their seats for years.
You know, today, in the Senate of the United States, the net worth of the senators ranges from 10.7, the last time I saw it, $10.7 million from a woman named Lisa Rochester, who's from Delaware, to $260 million, the net holdings of Senator Rick Scott. And there are 10 senators. The top 10 senators all have a net worth of over $100 million each. So you can see that, you know, that this is just the huge wealth. How do these people get the wealth? You have to ask that question. That's a big question, because a senator makes $174,000 a year. That's a very good salary, you know, for the average person to think about. But how do you go from a salary of $174,000 to a fortune of $260 million? What happened there?
Trust in government is a pillar in any democracy. A report by the Pew Research Center finds that many Americans see declining levels of trust in their confidence in the federal government and elected officials. How could such revelations further damage trust in government?
Trust is supposed to be a pillar of democracy, and it is seriously undermined by this system. It has been for some time, but I think the recent Supreme Court ruling that eliminated all restrictions on corporate donations to campaigns and the just sheer overwhelming volume of money thrown into these campaigns is just puts trust in government at, I think, an all-time low.
Now, Congress in particular consistently scores poorly in surveys about trust in institutions. Indeed, Congress is the least popular branch of the U.S. government. The most recent polling data from October of this year puts approval rating for Congress at just 21%.
I do think this, just in terms of trust, that there's a great lack of trust in the government in general. That a great many people are skeptical of the government, opposed to the government, some for good reasons and some for reasons that aren't good. I mean, there's also there are those who are skeptical of the government because they know that there's a lot of malfeasance going on. There's this kind of thing that we're talking about, the insider trading going on. But then the extreme right wing has promoted the idea that the corporations should be free to do whatever they want, and they blame the government for everything, and when in fact the government needs to provide for the needs of the people, not to be diminished in the way that that the right wing wants to do.
Each of the past three presidents promised to restore that trust in his own way. Barack Obama signed a law trying to stop congressional insider trading. Donald Trump vowed to drain the swamp of corruption. President Biden has called on Congress to prove that democracy still works. To what extent have they been successful?
It is not. They never intended to drain this. How can Trump drain the swamp? He is the swamp, or the dragon, or the whatever, the moat, the mud, you know, however you want to define it. And, you know, Biden has to admit that democracy still works after that disgusting display of a so-called presidential primary where his own party muffled and strangled the only populist candidate in the race. They have not only not been successful at all, but they never intended to be successful. They just want to sound good and look good for the sound bites for the next campaign.
The institutional distrust can lead to people seeking alternatives that may themselves turn out to bigger problems. This was indeed the case when people trusted Trump to drain the swamp, only to see that more swamps created along the way in his presidency.
Trump was just really joking. I mean, Trump is the swamp. There's no one who's been a more corrupt public figure, you know, billionaire developer and so forth. I mean, he's infamous. As many books have testified, he's infamous for not paying people, for not paying workers, for not paying back his debts, for declaring bankruptcy and so forth. So, I mean, that's part of the deception of U.S. politics, is that someone like Trump, with the history that he has, could actually pretend to be someone who wanted to clean up corruption. That's just really a joke.
But the stories by New York Times or other media outlets are sure supposed to enlighten people about the level of corruption and ultimately put an end to such practices. That's what we expect to get from such stories. But why hasn't similar past stories achieved this ideal end?
Well, of course, this information does not get out to the general public very much. It was a very big article in the New York Times here that went into some detail about the relationship between inside information in the hands of senators and congresspersons and the investments in trading that they were doing. But the New York Times is not what the masses of people read. And so, unless this shows up in the mainstream media, the more popular media, then people don't know about it.
Now, this is, of course, not the first time that such revelations have come out. So how have spin doctors and politicians themselves been able to sweep such damaging reports under the rug in the past?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. How do they sweep this all under the rug? And you have to realize that part of this whole network is the media itself. So the stories that get generated are part of this same money pit. There's no independence. There's no, Americans can go on and on about Russian state media or Iranian state media, this and that. The fact is that the media is controlled by the same oligarchs, the same billionaires that run the electoral Ponzi scheme. So it's easy for them to hide it. They just don't consider it a real story and a real, important narrative. And so they just routinely dismiss it.
Now, the potential for conflicts in corporations' interests and Congress has long drawn criticism, especially when blatant cases emerge. One such blatant case is the one related to the current president of the United States.
If you go around from congressional district to congressional district, you will undoubtedly find that the main corporate interest in those areas have the great influence on the representatives who are in the House of Representatives and in state legislatures as well. I mean, for instance, take the president of the United States today, Joe Biden. Joe Biden was a senator for 36 years from the state of Delaware. Delaware used to be run by the DuPont Corporation. He was the senator from DuPont. But in recent decades, it shifted, and Delaware became the center of the credit card industry and of the chartering of corporations. So he became the senator, and he defended the interests of the banks and the credit card corporations against the interests of the people.
It is a well-established fact that money influences election outcomes. You want to win elections, you need money. It's as simple as that. The short 2-year terms for the House plus the long and costly campaigning seasons in the U.S. somehow requires that a lawmaker have a big war chest. Does the structure of power play a role in lawmakers' quest for more money?
Oh, yes, most definitely. I mean, the elected representatives never stop running now. And this was not true so much in the past, but in recent decades, it has become very true. And this goes for members of the House of Representatives, because they are running every 2 weeks campaigns for the midterm elections. Here, the midterm elections for the House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate, and also for very many state representative bodies as well.
The candidates who spend the most money almost always win the election. For the past 20 years, data from Open Secrets has shown that the House or Senate candidate with the most money wins between 71% and 98% of the time.
I mean, part of it is a corrupt system, and I wouldn't say, like, anyone, should get involved in it at all except to end it. But to be fair, as a human being, who are you going to ask for money if you need to raise $100 million by next week? Are you going to go out and get pennies and dimes? Are you going to ask really rich people for their money? And what does that entail? As everybody knows, you ask rich people for money, they want something for it. And that's how the system works. And the whole thing is structured for it to work their way. That Congress people will admit that they, you know, they have to spend half their time outside of Congress, down the street at whatever office is allowed, because it can't be done in Congress itself, but they're on the phone asking for donations, and this is required of them by their party, and it's very strictly tracked. You've got to get the money in order to still be part of the club.
Perhaps one of the reasons that wealthy Congress members are not questioned for the fortunes they've amassed is there's almost no media scrutiny for that. No one asks, where did you get your money from? Now, this is while the U.S. media usually covers the same stories regarding Russian so-called oligarchs with much higher hype, yet familiar stories in the country never become mainstream.
Well, you have to ask the question. It's kind of a joke, I think, a bad joke, but, you know, how do you become an oligarch? Well, first, being very wealthy, but number two, be Russian. And so the terminology that is used is very important, because the terminology, the vocabulary, shapes the consciousness of the public. So we have the richest people in the world today are said to be Jeff Bezos, who owns Amazon and many other things, and Elon Musk, who now owns Twitter. But the media here will never call them oligarchs. I mean, why aren't they oligarchs? Well, because while they have a lot of money, they're not Russian. So this is it's a trick. It's a game that's played with the media, and that game applies to almost everything. In Israel and Palestine, which is something I've paid attention to over the years, you know, the Israelis are always retaliating against violence from the Palestinians, if you listen to the media here and the media in Israel. And so the use of vocabulary, the words that are used, are important, and they're very consciously thought about, and decisions are made at the highest levels of in the mass media about what words can be used to describe what people.
The reason why Congress members and billionaires in America are not called oligarchs is because they're perceived to have made their fortunes through legal ways and not a quick buck through political connections. But that perception could be very misleading.
We have billionaires. Russians have oligarchs, and the Chinese have oligarchs. They make great stories because the Western media can crow about, oh, they're fake communists. They think that they have a socialism, but they have billionaires too. And of course, Russia, they're all personal friends of President Putin, and they're running, you know, everything. From A to Z, time doesn't move forward without the oligarchs in Russia, et cetera. And there's nothing like that. No coverage when it comes to the U.S., even though, of course, this system is much controlled by billionaires than it is. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because they also control the media, so they don't have any hype about it. I mean, everything they say, like true sociopaths, all their accusations reflect back on them much more reliably than they do for the people they're accusing. It's all true of them, but they keep it, you know, out of the press, and it doesn't. A lot of these people, you don't even know who they are.
Lawmakers have proposed bills to restrict their own stock trading, but these proposals did not work, as we saw earlier. So in the context of American establishment, what are some of the potential solutions to stop this profiteering by members of Congress?
Well, it's a good question. It's a very good question. I think that that we need a new system, a whole new system that is not based on exclusively meeting or almost exclusively meeting the needs of the rich, the corporations, the billionaires, the millionaires. That's who the system is designed to. It's not of, for, and by the people. It's of, for, and by the American oligarchs.
Again, the idea of solutions to it as an individual approach is, I think, is the wrong logic. You know, the entire system is corrupt to the core. You could have a constitutional amendment to limit, you know, limit donations, have these things be publicly funded, have it be legislatively prescribed how long the campaign can be and when people can campaign and how much they can spend, all that stuff. That's been done in all these other countries, but it's just not part of the American culture. It is an oligarchy. It's not a democracy, and it's not set up to be. And, you know, honest Americans like, you know, Jimmy Carter, I would say, is at least one who said his organization wouldn't even accept the invitation to monitor American elections because they're so horrible. There's no centralized organization with any sort of teeth. There's nothing that raises it to the level of a true representative democracy. And that's just the way it is. The real solutions, I think, are for the rest of the world to stop taking lectures and advice from one of the worst democracies that pretends to be functioning on the face of the planet, and to go their own way instead of letting the U.S. set the agenda. The U.S. will figure it out on its own when they have to, when the thing collapses.
The size and scope of what the Congress is involved in is just dramatic, whether it's healthcare, whether it's defense, whether it's financial market. Lawmakers have market-moving information, and they have to act on that information. And remember, this information can be easily relayed to their family members.
Now, laws and bills, they could prohibit members of Congress from trading stocks while in office, but they are not enough. And more importantly, first things first. Now, to regain public trust, Congress needs to act first on more urgent issues that's made it such an unpopular branch. Big money, high election rates, lobbying, long election seasons, and a two-party system. Now, if lawmakers get serious about solving those things, maybe they get serious about solving insider trading, maybe. And that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do join us again next time for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, parstoday.com/en.
last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome to The Last Savior. This is IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Zainab Askari. And today in our studio, we have with us very special guest, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to me.
Well, Dr. Alavi, in our previous episode, we have been talking about the concept of utopia, and we got to know a lot of things. We got to know the difference between Islamic one and the what other religions believe about this concept. In our previous session, towards the end, you were discussing some of the... You told us that I'll be discussing some of the verses which will clear the concept. We reached a point that whatever that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised in Quran, it has came to be true. It has happened always, and we have seen that. Well, this all reminds me of one of the posts I posted once on social media about Imam Mahdi, that he is like a sun hiding behind the clouds, and there was someone who came and told me he's just a non-existent myth. And there are so many people around who would say that. So do we have any Islamic or Quranic verses, rather, that would support the concept?
I think to some extent we have to give the right to that person, to some extent, not absolutely.
Yeah.
Who actually wrote such a comment on your post? Because in this chaotic and deplorable situation of the world that actually people are terrified with cold and hot wars, different catastrophes that has afflicted people with.
Yeah.
And the alignment of the so-called superpowers. And actually, it exhausted the whole world and the people. So they cannot even sometimes have this relation with Quran and, let's say, the divine sources to believe what has actually been said and what has been promised. So when they are seeing the production of proliferation of weapons, and when they see that destructions of, let's say, cities and nations, and massacre of people in different countries in the west and east of the world, they are afraid of, let's say atomic bombing in some areas of the world.
So, and lack of justice, actually. Everywhere.
Lack of justice is actually one of the most important points, that one of even the specific characteristics of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam's government is that. When they see all of these things, degradation of human morals and values, the reluctance of people towards religious issues and matters, and turning back from divine laws, let's say materialism and flourishing of manifestation of corruptions. So when they see this, they come to this conclusion, okay, nothing will happen. You just actually represent your wishes.
Yeah.
But we believe in the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yes.
Because they have been proved already.
Yes.
When about the story of Rum, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Rum, "Ghulibat Ar-Rum," and it happened after some years after the Rum conquered. So we believe in that utopia that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised us in his book, in his divine book. And it is different utopia with that has been said, let's say, by others. So they are wishing such a thing, they are thinking and dreaming that, but we are really believe in it from the bottom of our hearts.
Yeah.
So in case we have such belief and we actually refer to the right and genuine teachings of Al-Quran and Muhammad and Islam, we can find the verses of Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells and portrays for us, that there is a time that a person comes in that promised day, and this person actually wants to lead you towards prosperity and actually shows all the best features of everything materially and spiritually.
Yeah.
Allah tells us, and again, it has been interpreted by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the right interpreters of Al-Quran, that is the Imams of Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah.
And they again added some hadith to those verses of Al-Quran and told us.
Towards the interpretation of the
exactly.
Verses.
In highly and frequently narrated hadith and authenticated ones, actually.
Exactly.
So there is no doubt for us to not to believe in that.
Yes.
Inshallah, I will refer to these verses.
I would want you to refer after a short break, dear listeners. Stay tuned.
This is the last Savior which comes to you.
Who is the Mahdi?
longevity,
his training for the mission,
reasons for his continued existence,
reasons for delay in his appearance,
Al-Mahdi in light of hadith,
Al-Mahdi in light of Quranic verses,
women in the Imam's army,
the completion of knowledge,
the last savior.
The question comes in my mind, what next? What next?
The final victory.
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahlul Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIV English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Ali Alavi, and we are discussing the concept of utopia. And Dr. Alavi, you were saying that there are various verses in Quran which would tell us about the concept of Mahdaviyat, and Ahlul Bayt have come who have interpreted these verses, and you wanted to refer to them.
Yeah. Let me start and refer to some of these verses of the Holy Quran. The first verse that I'm going to start with is a verse of Quran that some might believe that, okay, it refers to the time of Moses, the prophet, Musa alayhi salam.
Okay.
But those who are actually experts in the knowledge of interpretation and tafsir of the Holy Quran, they know that this verse is a common verse and it doesn't actually belong to the nation of Musa alayhi salam.
Yeah.
وَقَالَ مُسَى لَقَوْمِ اسْتَعِينُوا بِاللَّهِ وَاصْبِرُوا إِنَّ الْأَرْضَ لِلَّهِ يُرِثَهَا مَنْ يَشَاءُ مِنْ عَبَادِهِ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. Moses the prophet said to his people, ask God for help and be patient in the investigation that the earth belongs to God.
Mm-hmm.
He conveys, I'm actually reciting the exact translation of the Holy Quran here. He conveys it to whomsoever he will among his servants, and the good end is for the pious. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the end of this world is for the pious ones, for the servants of God, those who believe on the promises of God. Mm-hmm. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says here. In the next verse of the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we inherited to a nation that they were weak. East and west of the earth was blessed to them. And Allah's promise to Bani Israel was done completely because they were patient.
Okay.
So when they were patient, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept his promise and actually did his promise.
All right.
This is a verse of Quran. Again, more verses that I want to refer to. وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ إِنَّ الْأَرْضِ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِ الصَّالِحُونَ. Certainly, we wrote in the Psalms, after the Torah, indeed my righteous servants shall inherit the earth. So when is it?
Yeah.
Has it passed already? Because in case it has passed, so why do we see injustice still?
Yeah.
So if it was, for example, in a certain period of time, where is it? When is it?
Yeah.
So we are waiting for that certain time to come, and it has not yet come. وَنُرِيدُ أَنَّ مُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّ وَنَجْعَلَهُمُ الْوَارِثِينَ. And we desire to show favor to those who were abased in the land, and to make them imams, and to make them the heirs. So Allah says that I will make them imams on the scene of the earth, and I will put them the inheritors of this earth.
All right.
So again, this